Good morning, everyone. If you want to pick up one of the diagram sheets, they're on the back table there. Well, I got a little sad when I started prepping the lesson for today because I'm like, we're running out of Romans. And it's sort of sad. It's been such an encouraging and enriching study looking at this book the way we have. And I appreciate your involvement. And today we're going to look at the latter part of chapter 15. Ray Conies, would you lead us in a prayer to start our study?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we're able to be here today to study your word in this hour, especially as we're beginning our study again today of Romans. We ask you bless our teacher, Philip, and continue to bless him as it's been enriching so far. Help this day also to be enriching. And we want it enriching for your sake, Father, that we can reflect in our own lives the truths that we find in your word. And help us to be faithful to you in every way we can, Father. Help the other teachers in these here and in other places meeting this day for this same purpose, Father. And we ask you to bless us through this hour and the next. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Took Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, you could not find a better theme for the book of Romans. And if you took those two verses and printed them out and set them on the table beside your Bible and you read through the book of Romans and you made checks just around those verses for every time you saw the gospel referred to, the idea of both Jews and Gentiles would be saved, the idea of the gospel being how God saves, and it's through faith that we're made right with God, you would have checks just all around them. And here's a great question as we're entering in these last parts of the letter. And that is Paul a person who says it or lives it or both? Well, he has articulated that God offers salvation to Jews and Gentiles through the gospel in Christ, and that those who would have faith in Christ could be made right with God. He has presented that in the most powerful and beautiful way possible, but it's not just words with Paul. It's what he lived. It's how he lived. It was his life. And we're going to see that here in this chapter. Paul is going to talk about his work in the gospel. And you'll see that this is not just something he said, it's something that he lived. So let's start here. We're going to start with verse 14. Let's look at verse 14 down to verse 16, first of all, in Romans chapter 15. Rick, can you read those verses 14 to 16, please?
And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Watch how the terminology is shifting now in the book of Romans. Romans is loaded with ideas and concepts. It can be abstract. It's one of the reasons why I've used diagrams to make it more concrete. But watch how that Paul is making personal references now to the Romans and to himself, and how that the next chapter that we'll look at, Lord willing, Wednesday, he has a load of personal references. And so this is not abstract. This gospel he has advocated, this way of being right with God, is personal. It's personal with him, and it is why he has a connection to these people. So Paul speaks of really a twofold approach. You would know what Paul was trying to do in this letter by just reading the letter up to this point. But to make that clear, and this is a book where Paul makes a lot of effort to make himself clear, he lays out to them what he was doing in this writing. And he speaks of two things here. He speaks of his confidence in these Roman believers. He's confident of three things: their goodness, their knowledge, their ability to teach one another or admonish one another. Your translations may vary a little bit, but it's basically the same thing. So he's expressing what he thinks of them, and this is a positive. He has confidence in them. However, he needed to remind them of some things, of some points. It's funny how that he says, but on some points I've written to you. On some points. This is a letter made out of concrete. This is not a fluffy letter at all. This is heavy stuff. And the ideas are very challenging and demanding. As I've written on a few points. But then he says, boldly, very boldly, by way of reminder. That's interesting. What do you make of that, by way of reminder? He's writing to them by way of reminder. What does that say about what he's been teaching them about the gospel?
Well, probably the initial message they received was of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And they need to be reminded of that.
This is not completely brand new to them. If it was, they wouldn't be the saved and called out people in the church at Rome. So they knew the essence of this message. They knew the basics. This goes deeper and further for them. And he stirs up their remembrance, okay? And I don't think that they knew everything necessarily, everything that he's covered that they've already heard before necessarily. Because Paul didn't know all of them, but he knew a lot of them. It's clear that Paul had personal interaction with a lot of these people. We'll see that in chapter 16. But probably not all the people in this church. And so he's writing about the basics that they already knew, but he's going further with them. And he speaks of, in verse 15, because of the grace given to me by my God. Now, on the surface, especially in light of this letter, it might be that we would first say, well, he's writing to them about salvation by grace in Christ because he's received salvation by grace in Christ. Well, that's true. He's received it and experienced it, and no wonder he's writing about it. But I would have you see that in this context, he's writing about his writing. He's referencing his communication with them. So look over in Ephesians 3, because this is probably what he means by this in the context. In the context of Romans 15, he's writing about what he's been communicating. So I want you to read that to yourself. Ephesians 3, 1 through 4. And then I'm going to ask you the question, what do you think Paul means in Romans 15 when he writes about the grace given to him? Read Ephesians 3, 1 to 4. So when Paul says in Romans 15, verse 15, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God, what do you think he's talking about?
Revelation.
The revelation. Paul writes of two ways in which he received grace. One is salvation by grace in Jesus Christ. But Christ used him to proclaim his gospel of grace. And by revelation of the Holy Spirit, Paul went around proclaiming the gospel and writing about it, including to the Ephesians and to the Romans. So it makes sense that this is what he's talking about, that even the message that Paul was given and was passing on, he depicts it as a gift. Think about that. As a preacher of this gospel, he sees it as a message that is a gift. So how do you think that affects his view of himself as a preacher?
Just to add to that, I think it goes beyond the message to his ability to preach and teach as well.
Does? It gives him the chops. He's bona fide. Yeah, because it came from Christ. What are you saying, Brent?
Qualified.
That's right. It qualifies him because he got the message from Christ. Paul is not, because he is such a great rabbinical scholar and now an enlightened one as a minister of the gospel of Christ. This letter is not a product Paul's talents. It's not because Paul generated this. This was given to Paul, and he is merely a conduit. He is passing it on to them. Now keep that in mind, because there's some things he's going to write later on, and it helps us to couch them as we should. And then he explains how this fits in with his ministry with the Gentiles. Let's read down a little bit further here. Well, we read verse 16. Yeah, you read 16, didn't you, Rick? Yeah, sorry. Yeah. So, now, why was he given this grace, which was the revelation of the gospel, and what did he do with it? Well, look at the sequence here. He talks about this was given to him, this gospel, that he passed on to the Gentiles, of which there were many in the church in Rome. And of course, the whole point of this is so Gentiles could be justified with God, could be made right with God. And he talks about the service of the gospel and the offering of the Gentiles sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is a beautiful way of putting Paul's work and describing Paul's work, that God gave the gospel to Paul, who gave it to the Gentiles, that made it possible for the Gentiles to be right with God. And this was a service he was rendering. And now the Gentiles are this offering to God. And because the Holy Spirit had been sent and was guiding Paul and revealing these things to him, the Holy Spirit has sanctified this whole process. This whole process is sanctified by the Spirit. Now look at these words. Offering and sanctified. What kind of terminology is that?
It's a priesthood.
Yeah, it's priesthood terminology. It's Old Testament terminology. It's temple worship terminology. But yet he is clearly tying it to the Gentiles. And this is another very creative way in which Paul is making sure he's not misunderstood. Because he labored for chapters to prove that a person cannot be justified by works of the law. It's not that the law was bad, and the law really in the book of Romans means God's standard, but we know that for the Jewish people, God's standard was found in the law of Moses. But Jews could not be justified by the works of the law, which they found in the law of Moses, because they failed to keep the law, and thus they were just as guilty as the Gentiles before God and needed justification by faith in Christ. And so it would be very easy for somebody to misunderstand and think that somehow that the law of Moses and that the history of the Jews and that Judaism was somehow unimportant or even contaminated. But here he's drawing language from the experiences of the Jewish people to apply to salvation in Christ through the gospel, showing that all of it is interconnected. And that's what we saw at the beginning of chapter 15 when he said, citing Psalms and how that the psalmist wrote about Christ's sufferings, that everything written before was written for our learning. Our learning in Christ. And so lest people misunderstand and conclude that somehow that, you know, the Old Testament is of no value and has no impact and no relevance, he's using imagery. And all through the New Testament, there is imagery about temple worship and the priesthood and all those kinds of things. And so even though these Gentiles who are not part of Israel, the nation of Israel, even though these Gentiles didn't have to come and obey the law of Moses and keep the law of Moses and follow the Sabbath and be circumcised and, you know, not eat the meats and that were forbidden and things like that. At the same time, they're becoming offerings to God like the Jews brought offerings to the temple. So the terminology, the language there is communicating something very powerful. So look how... Think about this, though. Isn't Paul's point is to try to bring Jew and Gentiles together? That's seen in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And also, as what he has been saying in this letter over and over, oh, the Gentiles can also be God's people. So even this language that's applied, this very Jewish Old Testament language is applied to the Gentiles, is showing that God is trying to make them all one. Don't underestimate the detailed, purposeful way this book is written. It is put together in a... the complexities are there, and we're trying to keep it simple and not be blown away by this big abstract ideas and so forth. But you do need to see the details of it. I mean, it's like, when I look over there at those wires at the AV section, you know, it's like, whoa. Okay? When other people look at them, they're like, yeah. I mean, when Ken looks at them and Rick looks at them and some other people, they're like, yeah, I get that. There's just a lot of connections. And there are a lot of complex connections. The book of Romans is like that. And don't say, well, I can't get that. Well, you have been getting it. You just got to work at it. And when you do, it's powerful what you can pull off. It's powerful what can be done. And so it is with the book of Romans. A little word here about Paul references in verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus. This is just a little side point on that word, minister, and then he talks later on in this reading about ministry. And to look at the biblical teaching on that and so forth. You know, a lot of things that religious people do today, we sometimes want to back away from. And when it's unbiblical, we shouldn't back away from it. We should run from it. But sometimes it's not unbiblical. And so the word minister just means servant. And ministry means service. And all of us Christians are ministers. And all of us have a ministry. But it is true that some people minister in teaching the gospel. And thus their work, their service, their ministry is in teaching and preaching the gospel. That is completely biblical. Paul uses that kind of terminology right here. Okay, anything else, verses 14 to 16?
Well, just the imagery of Paul being a priest. Mm-hmm. You know, and he's, you know, a priest. I think it was, I've heard something, you know, one of the Hebrew words for priest meant bridge. Mm-hmm. You know, and he's this bridge for the Gentiles.
Right. Though he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Right. So that's where things are new and different. And Christ does not have a Levitical priesthood, does he?
We're priests. We're a kingdom of priests.
Right. We're not even Jews, and we're priests. So there is a priesthood, but it's a different kind of priesthood. The high priest is not of Levi, and on and on and on. All right, look at verse 17 to 21. 17 to 21. Mike Youngblood, would you read those verses, please?
Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Lycrium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand.
All right, thank you. So, Paul now, in telling them, this is why I wrote to you. It's part of this extension of my work of God giving me the gospel and me bringing it to the Gentiles so the Gentiles could be brought to God through this work of the Holy Spirit. Now Paul talks a lot about his work, his ministry, his preaching. Those are terms he uses in the English Standard. There's a lot of I and me in those verses right there. A lot of I and me. There's been very little of that in this letter, except for some parts in chapter 1. In the meantime, there's been very little of it. There has been the occasional reference to generically we and us, like in Romans chapter 6. But now he really goes into I did this. And he talks about me here. but it's qualified. How is it qualified? Yeah, Paul is doing things, but what else is he saying regarding what he's doing and how it's coming about?
He gives credit where credit's due.
That's right. He talks about God, the Christ, and the Spirit. He says things like, what Christ has accomplished through me. Yeah, me, but it's what Christ has accomplished through me. He says also, by the power of the Spirit of God. And so he is framing this in that he is an instrument. And the outcome of his work, which was really the work of God through him, is that the Gentiles are brought to obedience. It is so interesting how that later in this book, when Paul references people being saved, and really in several places in the book, like Romans 6, he equates being saved and being right with God with being obedient to God. When the book of Romans, as we've talked about regarding Calvinistic teaching, is like the main text that Calvinists use to advocate their position, when they completely minimize, if not completely erase, the role of being obedient to Christ. And so, again, we're not justified by our works because we have failed to keep the law of God. We need to be saved by grace through faith, but when we are saved by grace through faith, it is to have a transformative effect. And in these last chapters, Paul has labored pretty long and hard to specifically show what it means that when the gospel has transformed you, what that looks like, how you treat other people, how you live your life, kind of morality you have, how you get along with other people, how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ, and on and on and on. So, all right, what do you make of this here when you look at Paul describing himself and his work, but yet how he frames it? Any observations or questions? So then he speaks of some parameters about his work. In other words, Paul has been doing this wonderful work as God has empowered him to do it, but there have been some limitations on it. And this is where it really gets personal, even with his plans. For instance here, he makes a geographic reference. He says in verse 19 that he had done this work in the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Now, Illyricum is right up in here. It's a Roman province. Anybody remember reading about Illyricum and his travels there in the book of Acts? Good answer. No. So do you understand, as somebody said a long time ago, the Acts of the Apostles are not all the Acts of all the Apostles. So we have these maps like this, and they're handy. We use them all the time of Paul's missionary journeys. Do not conclude that this is the full extent of his work, because he's depicting an area from Jerusalem all the way to here. Illyricum was a Roman province. It's near Albania today, okay? And we do have a reference in 2 Timothy 4 in verse 8, verse 10, where Paul references that Titus had gone to Dalmatia. Dalmatia was a sub-region to this province. So we know Titus was in Crete from the letter to Titus, but we see later on that he's up in this province. But we know that Paul went into Macedonia, places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. We know he went down to Achaia, Athens, Corinth. So he's not terribly far from this area. So Paul's missionary journeys, because he's in... when he writes this letter, he's approaching the end of his third missionary journey. He's in here somewhere when he writes to the Romans. And so he has also done work over there. Because we know he's done work in Jerusalem, and that's the parameters of it. There's another parameter that he speaks of in verse 20. What's that parameter? What was his standard of operation there? Where did he go? The first reference we've made is geographic. This is a little different. He went to places where the gospel had yet to be taken, and he planted the gospel there, and churches were formed and so forth. So he's working to go to places that were wide open. Paul is a gospel paratrooper. He drops in behind enemy lines where there are no reinforcements. So, So he's going into a wide open areas. Now, things are shifting. What does he say about that parameter? He references these regions, these regions, which is in here, okay? What does he say about these regions?
Not where Christ has already been.
Right? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm ahead of myself. We haven't read those verses yet. Sorry about that. We'll read those here in just a second. The next parameter. Let's go ahead and read that. One parameter is he's been working from Lyprium all the way to Jerusalem. And he's been going to places where there is no gospel that's been preached there. That's going to shift, and here's why. Let's look at verse 22 down to verse 33. John, can you read that for us, 22 to 33?
For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to help and to be helped on my way there by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contributions for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors for. If the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed it to them this fruit, I shall go by the way to you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in fullness of blessing. Of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Thank you. In a way, the letter's over. But he had some personal messages that have a lot of bearing and connection to his work in the gospel. We'll look at that Wednesday night. But he has completed what he wanted to communicate to them, and he ties it to his plans and how that affects them. Now, here's when I should ask that question I asked a while ago. Two parameters. One is he's worked between Lyrium and Jerusalem, and the other parameter was he was going to places within that domain where the gospel had not been planted. Now, he'd go back and see churches. He does that all the time, you know, to bolster them and encourage them, etc. What's changed now? Why is Paul looking at going beyond the realm of Lyrium to Jerusalem? What's leading to that? It has to do with both those parameters. He says in verse 23.
Running out of space.
He says there are no more areas for him to take the gospel where it's not been planted. Now, how extreme are we to take that? I don't think we take it to the extreme that every tiny little village in Asia Minor and in Achaia and Macedonia and Syria heard the gospel necessarily. But it was planted, we know, in hubs. Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, Antioch. And it's just like, how long do you live in Western North Carolina until at some point you got to go to Charlotte? Right? If you live in Georgia, at some point you'll end up where? Atlanta, passing through. I mean, even if you don't live in Georgia, you end up passing through Atlanta, right? On an airplane. But you get the idea that there are hubs where the gospel has been planted, as well as some sub areas besides the hubs. I mean, like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium were not big hubs like Ephesus and Antioch. They were smaller areas. So, generally speaking, there were no wide open spaces. As Zachary said, he's running out of this criteria of going to places where there's a big need in an open area. So he's wanting to go in which direction according to his plans here?
Spain.
Spain. And Spain is, you may be wondering, is the same thing. Spain here. Okay? Now, it's not a nation state like it is today, but it's a region. And it's under the Romans, like most everything is at this point that we talk about. So his plan is that he wants to go to Spain to preach the gospel, but he's wanting to move westward because he's run out of places to go under his parameters in these regions. But in going to Spain, he wants to go where first? On the way to Spain. He wants to go, well, he's going to go to Jerusalem first, but on the way to Spain, he wants to go where? All right. All roads, right? He wants to go to Rome on the way to Spain. And he writes about why he wants to do that. In this text here, verse 24, why does he want to stop in Rome and spend some time? Speaks of a couple things in verse 24.
To help.
To be helped on my journey. People were very reliant on pit stops and especially relying on the brethren along the way. That's where the hospitality thing came in. What else? To be helped on his way and to what? Enjoy their company. And he talks about in verse 29, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now go back to chapter 1. There is even more to his agenda in wanting to come to Rome. If you look in Romans chapter 1, he starts in this in verse 8. But look down, he says in verse 11, I long to see you. Why? Verse 11. He wants to impart a spiritual gift. He has that miraculous spiritual gift ability to impart that as an apostle. And verse 12, what's another reason why he wants to see the brethren at Rome? To be encouraged. Him to encourage them and them to encourage him. Mutual encouragement. And so he wants to go to the church at Rome, to give them a spiritual gift, to encourage them, to be encouraged by them, to be refreshed by them, to be aided on his trip, so they can be partakers with him in the gospel work. And you can go ahead and peek a little bit in chapter 16, and the fact that he says over and over, in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 9, and 8, he keeps saying, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. Which means he already knew the so-and-sos. You write a letter to somebody and you say, oh, tell so-and-so hello for me. You wouldn't do that to a stranger. You'd say it to someone you knew. So he knew a bunch of people in this church. And I was curious. I calculated there's about 30 people, at least 30 people he knew in this church. How big was his church? I don't know. It could have been 60. I know it may shock you. We don't know how big these churches were in the New Testament. We got this arbitrary standard. A church has to be this size, and it's really accomplishing something if it's this size. We don't know how big these churches were past Acts 2 and 3 and 4 regarding the church in Jerusalem. We don't know. That's not the standard of measurement. It's numbers. And But there's about 30 people he knows in this church. And no wonder he wants to stop and see them, right? And he knows he can be an encouragement to them and they can be an encouragement to him. Some of these, as he has mentioned, already have been a help to him, an encouragement to him.
So that's spread the gospel. He's just enjoying being
there. Because he's going to preach the gospel everywhere, right? And he's going to connect with these brethren. And Paul really was drawn to those hubs, places like Antioch, places like Ephesus, Corinth, Athens, over and over and over. It's natural he's drawn to Rome. But before he does this, before he heads to Spain via Rome, what does he say he's doing currently? What mission is he on and yet to accomplish?
Jerusalem.
Going to Jerusalem for what purpose, Ray? That's right, to bring aid to the saints. Now, we studied about this quite a bit when last year we studied 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Paul makes a lot of references in those letters to the needy Christians in Judea and how that the Gentiles in this area, in Macedonia, and he was trying to drum this up, you know, and stimulate this in Achaia as well, in Corinth, that they had given funds and he was going around collecting them, thus the reference in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 3. So there won't be collections when I come. You get this money together every first day of the week, and when I come, I will bear your gift, singular, to them. A fund. And so, Paul has other faithful brethren traveling with him. He is wrapping up this third missionary journey. He's going to take this gift from these Gentiles to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And watch how he qualifies that. When he says in verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Did you catch that? Do you think there were a lot of people suffering from economic hardship in Judea? Were they all Christians? No. Now, this is probably an extension of what Agabus predicted in Acts 11. You remember Agabus, the prophet, predicted what was going to happen in Judea? A famine. And you sort of see this cascading from Acts 11, a great need among saints, Christians in Judea. And now Paul has this gift that he's taken to them. So he's going to take that gift to them. And then after he's delivered that gift to the needy saints in that area, then his plan is to head to Spain via Rome and to new adventures in the gospel. Oh yeah, he's going to have an adventure. Did Paul get to Rome with the gift? Yeah, he does.
Jerusalem.
I'm sorry, Jerusalem. Pardon me. Thank you. He gets to Jerusalem with the gift. Okay? But I want you to look at something. In verse 30 and 31... In 32 even, what is Paul, I want to say, sensing, or what does he understand that is potentially in front of him when he goes to Jerusalem?
Jewish
persecution. Right. Trouble, persecution. Because he prays, what does he ask the Romans to do? That he would be what in verse 31? From unbelievers in Judea. Well, Judea was mostly made up of Jewish people. These are Jewish unbelievers. No shock, because Jewish unbelievers have been harassing Christ's followers from the early pages of the book of Acts. So, there's some trepidation there. It doesn't stop him, but he understands there are risks there. Well, he gets to Jerusalem with the gift. Does he ever get to Rome? Yeah, he does. How? What happened when he got to Jerusalem? He was arrested. This is told in Acts, roughly Acts 21 to 28, is this span of these events. He stirs up his presence, stirs up Jewish people in Jerusalem, and he is seized by a mob. They're ready to kill him until the Romans take him into protective custody. He gets to address the crowd there on the temple steps. I'm slightly there at the fortress of Antonia. We looked at it a few months ago in our geography class. And now he is a political football, in a way, kicked around between the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. And he uses his Roman citizenship for protection. He is sent to Caesarea out of Jerusalem, which is the real headquarters for the Roman government in that part of the world. And there he's batted around by some Roman governors. And finally, Paul gets to Rome because he does what? He appeals to Caesar. Part of his right as a Roman citizen. And he's put on a ship. And they head straight to Rome and get there real soon, right? What happens? Shipwreck. So, and really, it was not just a shipwreck. To me, I'm like, if I was in that, of course, I get seasick, so I'm done for on this kind of thing. But it was not the shipwreck. It was being tossed in that storm for days and days and days and days. I mean, when they finally wrecked the ship and got ashore, that was the break they were looking for. So it was just an ordeal that they went through here. It ended up here on Malta, and then finally he gets to Rome. So he gets to Rome to see the brethren at Rome. Don't know whether he ever got to Spain. He's in custody here at least 2 years, according to Acts chapter 28. We know, in light of statements made in 2 Timothy, that he was released from this imprisonment, and then he has a second Roman imprisonment when he's put to death a couple of years later. What does this teach us about plans and prayer and providence and intentions?
You could say that some of the best work he did for all of us was done when he was in prison in Rome.
Wrote some great letters.
Most of the New Testament books came from this, what we might look at as unfortunate change of his predetermined plans. It worked out for the glory of God and certainly for all of us.
Colossians, Philemon, written from that Roman imprisonment. Philippians.
Yeah, he even says in Philippians that my circumstances have worked out for the furtherance of the gospel.
He's sharing it with the praetorium, the guards, the royal guards, by the way, the elite guards. He gets to Rome, but it's not as he planned it. And but he's still able to do a lot that he was intending to do. And he asked for the Romans to pray for his deliverance from the unbelievers in Judea. Did that come true?
Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead, Ken. You came hard and fast on that, brother. Was he ever arrested and taken under control by the Jewish authorities? No. The Romans had him the whole time. Matter of fact, some of the Jewish enemies of Paul hatched a plot to kill him.
Fasted until they...
Vowed to fast until they killed Paul. Did they ever kill him? No. Matter of fact, Paul was escorted by a huge contingent of Roman soldiers, some of them on horseback, from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He was really delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And of all things, it was the Romans who protected him. How do you like that for a twist? And so he was delivered out of Judea unharmed. Though they tried to mob him and kill him in Jerusalem, they hatched a secret plot to assassinate him. He was delivered from that. So you would think some guy getting arrested, almost being beaten, not beaten, put on a ship, and going through a storm on the sea and tossed about, and a lot of the people thought they were going to perish in the shipwreck. You wouldn't think that was a deliverance, would you?
It brought the gospel message to Malta.
But Paul was delivered and kept preaching all along the way on the ship. He influenced them at Malta and in Rome. Because the last picture we have of Paul in the narrative of the New Testament is not Paul's execution. It's Paul in Jerusalem preaching the gospel under house arrest. The last picture we have of Paul in the narrative is him preaching. Now, we know from 2 Timothy, second imprisonment, he's going to be executed. But he was delivered. And we don't think of deliverance as being arrested and shipwrecked and all that, but he was. And he kept preaching. And wow. I've kept preaching too long. Okay, thank you very much.